I mentioned I'd have some prayer for Sarah Bennett. Anyone else have a pressing matter of prayer? Yes, Rick? Pray for Rick's grandmother, who's having some serious health concerns now. 88 years of age. Chris? Brother's wife has a tumor in her brain. Okay. All right. Okay. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in a manner of intercession in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring before you these ones, all of these particular ones tonight afflicted with some physical malady, some known, some unknown. Lord, we ask for your grace to be sufficient for them. We know it is, but that they would realize it and experience that firsthand. We pray for Sarah, Lord, that whatever is ailing her in these migraine headaches, or I suppose worse than migraines, I don't know what to call them, they very much afflict her body, and we pray that you will help her to be able to get over these things, or that it will be a more isolated occurrence. We ask for your help to medical people, and may the source of all these things come out and be able to be treated properly. We ask, Lord, for, in the meanwhile, grace to bear up under this trial. Lord, as she wishes to support her husband and his ministry here and his work and schooling and all, and in the things that she's doing as well. Pray for Rick Salhaney's grandmother and her elderly age and the difficulties that she's facing in her body. Much more daunting are those in her spirit, and we pray that you will ensure her salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw her to yourself, we pray, with the drawing that she cannot resist, that would just draw her close to you and help her to realize that any kind of works-based thinking that she has should be tossed out and only rely upon Jesus Christ, her Savior. And Lord, I want to pray for Chris's brother and his wife who have discovered this tumor. What a devastating diagnosis this is. And I pray, Lord, that maybe they will find that it's not malignant or somehow otherwise well treatable early enough in its development that they can remove it or accessible so they can. Lord, I also pray for Lyle Leach, who we saw a few days ago and was afflicted by the same, some tumor in his head, and we pray, Lord, that you will work in his body as well. Bring him and his wife Karen and the family to faith in Christ. Lord, may this trial be useful in that regard, and may they in the end be thankful for it because of the great eternal results that it worked in their hearts. Help us now tonight as we listen to some music and reading of the Scripture and teaching from it. Again, we ask your name to be honored in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask my wife if she'll come. She disappeared upstairs. Okay, well, I'll switch the order then. I'm going to do some reading. Psalm 71, I think we left off. Yes, it was Psalm 71. We read Psalm 70 last week. If you haven't been here in a while, we've been reading through the Psalms slowly but surely, just like we read through some of the other passages in the New Testament and Old, and we'll just keep on doing this every Sunday evening until the Lord returns, I suppose, and we get through the Bible. We all need this, and we're thankful for the opportunity to do it. Paul told Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so that's what we'd like to do. Psalm 71. You'll be not surprised to know some of the themes of this psalm have to do with the idea of a rock. God is a rock. Strange that we should land on this today after preaching this morning in 1 Peter 2:4 through 8. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall rejoice greatly when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. Psalm 72. And this actually will bring us to the conclusion of the second book of the Psalms, a Psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. All right, we'll stop there for now and pick up at Psalm 73 next time. Okay, Naomi. Very nice, Naomi. Thank you. We started a series on Genesis and just began it really last time and spoke on the covenants. That song was very appropriate given that we spoke some on the Abrahamic covenant last time. That was in the middle of December already, and now we're in January. I wanted to go back and touch on another subject in Genesis, and that had to do with the serpent and the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and answer a couple of questions regarding that chapter as well. I see that Andy is ready to take the young fellows out with him, so please go right ahead, gentlemen. And the young ladies are gone already, it looks like. All right, for their discipleship class. That's good. Okay. How about if I do this? I'm going to read Genesis 3, and I had a couple of questions posed to me recently regarding chapter 3 and 4. I will address those, and then I'd like to, for a few minutes, open the floor to your questions on Genesis 3. Okay? So we're going to read through, and then I'm going to answer a couple of questions. That'll give you a minute to get your wits about yourself and ask those questions about Genesis 3. And if you don't have any questions, I have a few that I can answer. So we'll go at it that way. Genesis chapter 3. Remember, God has created all things. In Genesis 1:31, it says, "And he saw that they were all very good." Very good. Rehashes the creation account of the Garden of Eden and man in chapter 2. And the instructions by God to the first couple. And then it says in chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I'll go on and read a few verses in chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. I'll stop right there. The two questions that I had, the first one had to do with the subject of Cain and Abel's birth. And the question was particularly, were they twins or not? Some have suggested they are twins because of this fact in the text. It says that Adam knew his wife, step one, and she conceived and bore Cain, step two. They named him. And she said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." Then it says she bore again, skipping over step one, but going right to step two. So the question is, did she perhaps have twins and no time really in between the births of them? And I suppose it's possible, but I would lean against it in the sense that the scriptures, I think, would say something, or could easily say something, that would indicate that she had twins more clearly than that. So I would lean away from this the position that she was had twins. It just seems like a stylistic omission that, you know, the detail was left out. Understood that that's what would happen between Adam and his wife to have another child. The reason I'd say that about twins, the scriptures do mention a set of twins later in Genesis, in Genesis 25. And let me just read some of that text, giving the genealogy of Isaac. It says in verse 21 of Genesis 25, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Remember, Isaac and Rebekah were married when Isaac was 40. It says later on down here that that Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah had their twins. So they waited quite some time for these children to come along. So Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together with her, within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, he was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So that'd be the only evidence that I could suggest that the scriptures would likely say that they're twins if there were, and otherwise just leave the subject alone. It is an argument from silence in this particular text. I'm not aware that any major doctrine hangs on this question. So there's my answer. Second question, relating to the early part of Genesis 3 with the serpent speaking to the woman, the question was essentially, where was the husband in all of this? But, you know, if the serpent was talking to Eve, then was the husband listening into the conversation, or was this conversation, a whisper, or, not verbal or something? I take the conversation to be, as portrayed, verbal between the serpent and the woman. The husband was, Adam here, was with her, it says in chapter 3, verse number 6. And with that being the case, I just think it's an indication of the utter failure of not only the wife, but also the husband to do his job and help his wife to make a wise decision as to what to do. I can imagine a situation where he really sort of wanted to try that fruit anyway, and so his wife partook first, and that gave him a fine excuse to go right after. So I take it that there was an actual conversation then between the serpent and the woman. It says that he said to the woman, and she said to the serpent. So you have a back and forth conversation here. The way the Bible portrays it is they had a verbal conversation, just like I'm talking to you. And the husband apparently was near enough by that he could come right when she took of the fruit, which means he was probably within earshot the whole time, if not right next to her. Why did they make this crazy decision? Well, that's craziness. That's the whole problem with sin. And the deception that went on here. So those are two questions that were posed to me on this particular passage. I was going to deal with this in any case because I wanted to start looking at the theology of Genesis with respect to angelic beings. And the first angel that is sort of referenced here is the serpent who is indwelt by the devil. Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 tell us that that serpent of old is the devil. So John clearly identifies the serpent as the devil, or maybe you could say the front or the physical manifestation of the devil. But it was the devil, more or less. He has fallen by this point. It tells us, obviously it shows us that he's a very cunning and deceitful fellow by this point. He had to have fallen between Genesis 1:31 and this point. Genesis 1:31 said God created everything and he saw that it was very good. Everything was very good. So after the end of the 6 days and into the seventh, everything was very good. Sometime probably after the seventh day, that day of rest, Satan fell and then deceived Adam and Eve sometime after that. How long after creation, we do not know. There apparently, though, was a pattern of the Lord coming to them in the cool of the day. The Lord walking there and talking, having fellowship with them. So some days perhaps have gone by or longer, who knows. And they find out what the consequences of sin are. But this is what happened with Satan. So Satan didn't pre-exist creation. He was a created being. Everything was good at Genesis 1:31. Then he fell. Then he misled the woman and deceived her, brought the man into sin, and all the rest is history, as they say. So, do you have any questions on Genesis 3? Genesis 3. Becky has one. Okay.
My question is, how did in 1:2 where three did the Lord tell them to make sacrifices of animals?
Right.
And because
fruit. Right.
So.
Yes, that is. To me, reading between the lines, as it were, that has to be the case. God does not expect us to know things we cannot know unless he tells us. We have that clearly in 1 Corinthians 2. No man can know the things of the Spirit of God unless the Spirit of God tells him. And he has through the Word of God, of course, to us. But we see a little indication of it in chapter 3:21, Becky, where it says that Adam... For Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. So there seems to have been some revelation at this point that there must be a blood sacrifice for sin. The tunics of skin I don't take to be created ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. I believe they were killed animals that God took the skins from and made them for coverings for Adam and his wife Eve. So we have in picture form a physical covering of the skin of an animal that was killed, which was a substitute for them in their sin. So we have the first animal sacrifice there. And with the frequency of God speaking to these people, Adam and Eve, and then even Cain in his sin, God said to him and talked to him, "Why are you angry?" and all of that. It seems that there must have been some other revelation while they were, between 3:20 or so and down here after the kids were old enough to offer their own sacrifices, maybe, say, late teens, 20 years old, whatever, I don't know. And so they must have known what the proper kind of sacrifice was for God to respond to Cain this way and say he did not respect his offering. If you do well, in verse 7, presupposes that Cain knew what to do well in order to offer the proper sacrifice. So I would say there's revelation there that we don't have specifically, but we have enough in the Bible to know without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And that started way back, right after the fall. Now Joyce had a question. Hypothetically, yes, right? That's what God is saying here. So he says we're going to withhold that from them. We will have access to a renewed or rejuvenated tree of life in heaven, and that will be for the healing of the nations. But Yeah, that tree of life, God had given it miraculous power in its fruit somehow, so that people that ate from that would live and it would sustain their lives. So the sin that Adam and Eve did made a separation between them and God, and in so doing made a separation between them and the source of their existence. Now, God ordained that the source of that existence would be mediated through a material tree of some sort. So since that sin separated them from the sustenance of God, God said, well, they're not going to have access to my method of sustenance now, so out they go. You see the connection there? I was thinking about that before I came up here. I said, what about this tree of life? Because I know somebody's going to ask about it. I take it that this tree, along with the whole remainder of the Garden of Eden, was destroyed in the flood some centuries later. So there is no Garden of Eden today. There's no tree of life. There's no angel. There's no flaming sword turning every which way. You're not going to find it in the depths of the darkest, jungle in Central Africa or something like that. No offense to Central Africa, but you understand. It's gone. The flood rearranged totally everything. So God, I suppose, could have taken that tree and transplanted it, as it were. But not necessary. You know, He can just create a new tree like that. Okay, somebody else. Rick, I think I saw first.
This might be a two-part question.
Okay, well, I might answer both parts then. Yes, He does. Exhaustively everything.
He knows the beginning and He already knows the end.
That's right.
Based on that fact, He knew Satan was going to do what He did in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
What did He prepare?
In fact, He knew more than that. He knew that He had ordained that the Son of God would be slain before the foundation of the world.
What?
Because He knew that He had ordained to permit sin for His good purposes. And I can't claim to know all those good purposes. You're asking for what's called a justification of God's ways regarding the problem of sin and the problem of evil. And it is a very difficult question why He did that. I trust that He had sufficient and good reasons to do that, even though it brought great grief and problems to the world. Yes? Okay.
There's what, 6+ billion people on the planet?
Yes.
How many are born in hell?
Lots of them.
Yeah, there are billions.
Probably.
And
multiplied billions.
Right. And that's just today.
Right. Your question is?
Why didn't He just stop and just create everybody, to...
Right. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish,
but
that all should come to repentance. So He waits, and He waits, and He waits, because the eternal benefit for one sinner will be very great, if you could measure that, will be very valuable for that one person. For God to wait for that person to be saved, even though it will be very costly for the other people to have punishment for their sins. They are going to their deserved punishment, so there's no way that we can claim that it's unfair for God to do that. They chose poorly, they rejected God, and so there is a sense of the idea that they deserve that punishment. So I guess people come from two camps in a sense. One is there are multiplied billions of people that are going to die in their sin and be punished for it forever. Therefore, God is, dumb and must not exist or something. That's the atheist kind of position. Or there's a position that God has created billions of people and many of them are going to go to eternal condemnation. how I must pray and how I must work to win more of them to Christ before they go out into eternity, before that eventuality comes to pass. See, the totally two different aspects of looking at it. We don't look at it and say, well, God is unfair. Romans 9 tells us we can't say that. Look at that sometime. God creates one vessel unto honor and one to dishonor. The vessel that says to God, why have you created me this way? Paul says, don't say that. God, you know, don't answer back to God. Don't talk back to God. Just do what you're supposed to do. And God, it's of God to show mercy. So he shows mercy to whom he will show mercy, and whom he wills he hardens according to his good pleasure. It's hard to swallow in a sense, but it's true. And I believe it. Becky has a follow up to that. Some innate knowledge of God which has been rejected. Romans 1 says that they knew God, and even though they knew Him, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but instead worshipped all kinds of idols and things like that. So they rejected the knowledge they had. Given that, there's no further need for God to be obligated to do anything for them. They've rejected what He's given them, so He does not have any obligation to give them any more. He graciously does give many of us more, but He doesn't have to. That's His grace. Now, before I get to Laura, I have to go back to Vincent.
Verse 16 reads in part, "To the woman who said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and the pain you will give for children."
No.
I'm glad we got that part out of the way. But believe it or not, that was taught by pastors. I believe it was Humphrey Davy, a British chemist in the 19th century, and he developed nitrous oxide and was administering it to women who were suffering these terrible pains. And I know. Before Susan got her epidural, she was squeezing my hand, and I don't think I've recovered yet. But there were some pastors at the time who thought that women are supposed to experience pain due to what it says here in Genesis.
And let me ask you this question then in return. Do they experience pain?
Do
women experience pain in childbirth? Before, during, or after the epidural?
Much before.
And some after. And some during. Right? You can't eliminate it. I understand. I mean, but so ameliorating some of the effects of the curse is never forbidden. See? I mean, shall we not use farm equipment to handle the next part of the few verses there where it talks about in toil from the ground, you know? Nobody would say that. I mean, the Amish maybe? Okay. I don't want to pick on them, though. Please, if you're on the recording, don't think I'm picking on them.
I would like to just quickly add.
Yes.
When the nitrous oxide procedure was given in Victoria, all of a sudden the criticism stopped.
Well, that's a bit of hypocrisy then or something. But, ameliorating the effects of the curse is not at all forbidden by God. Pain, for example, pain management is perfectly legitimate. In fact, should be done. In fact, in the Bible it says, give strong drink to him who is perishing so that he will forget his sorrows, right? I'm paraphrasing roughly, but that's a good verse for doctors. They use better substances than strong drink these days, but you get the idea. So, farming equipment, pain management, I don't know what other examples we can come up with here, but you know, we're all about doing this work and getting it done efficiently and doing it so that more and more people can benefit from the fruit of the earth and so on. So, and also, by the way, to preserve life, right? I mean, C-sections and things save a lot of lives. It would be very painful without any help from the pain medicine, though, right? Well, they are anyway. But okay, Laura has a question to follow up. Mm-hmm. Well, that certainly would be the case. So Laura's question is, when I look at nature, I don't see God so clearly as it seems to portray. Right, before she was saved. So that's a good question. The scriptures tell us the answer in Romans chapter 1. It says there that they would know by the creation His eternal power and His Godhead or deity. So they'd know two things about Him. They wouldn't know all of His attributes. They wouldn't know the gospel. They wouldn't know about Jesus Christ. None of that extra stuff. You need special revelation on top of that in order to understand the true God of the Bible. And sin has caused people to take what they see out there and to twist it and to worship it in wrong ways or to think it's another God or something. So your mind, which was darkened by sin, was not able to correctly process the information that was even present in general revelation, we call general, that is in the stars and creation, even in the conscience of man and right and wrong. Sin twisted our minds and our consciences so that we could not correctly process that. You need the Spirit of God to understand correctly those truths that are given there in general revelation. So we as believers can see a lot more than an unbeliever can, in a sense. We're looking at the same thing, but, you know, they have rejected God and we have not. So we're seeing a lot more. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. I mean, we think after the Enlightenment and the scientific age and all of that, that's just, you know, electricity, no big deal or whatever. But I see what you're saying, though, about being closer to nature in a more agrarian society. You might pay attention to that a little bit more. Whereas our food comes from Kroger's and Meijer's, it doesn't come from the ground, you know. So somebody else have a question or follow up? You haven't touched the most difficult one yet. I'm waiting for it. Luke. Okay.
Every commentary I've ever read points directly to Christ. I mean, when a person was in the world, I can see a snake fighting and kill something again.
Ah.
Is there something in it? Is it contained in the text to be? And is there something in the Hebrew that I'm missing? What specifically makes someone say that?
Well, because it's that's a good question. That's a fair question. Every commentator agrees, though, pretty much, as far as I know, that this is the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, it's called. And it seems like it's speaking about a singular seed in the middle of the verse, between your seed and her seed, he. And it's not just like they generically, people will step on snakes and to get rid of them, you know, and that snakes will bite the heels of people, even though they might do that.
So if the seed of Jesus Christ was the seed of the serpent,
right, the serpent's seed are unbelievers, those who Jesus calls in John 8, children of the devil. Satan is your father. You are of your father, the devil. So there is in both cases, this does not say that the seed is not parallel. The seed would be a human being, he who would be the Messiah. And the seed is literal offspring. and one particular one in this instance. We still have a follow-up. Your seed, which my Bible has lowercase, between your seed and her seed. I'm looking at the wrong one. Your seed is the unbelievers, and her seed, which will be believers, but ultimately the seed, the capital S one. Yeah. Let me follow up with you on that later. I'll come up with a better explanation that's more clear. But because it's a he, we have to singularize it at some point in the verse and get it down to one person. So, okay. I know there's more there, but for follow-up or other questions? Yes? Rick? Or somebody else?
No, following up.
Following up on Luke's question, yes?
You mentioned the seed you're referring to, like unbeliever versus believers, and then you mentioned Jesus Christ.
Right.
But you have the Antichrist, which is yet to come.
Right. Well, no, because that seed, if the Antichrist were the seed of Satan, then we wouldn't be able to find any place where, I guess you could stretch it. You know, he shall bruise your head, where Christ would defeat him in Revelation 19, and you shall bruise his heel, where he would harm the children of God, I suppose you could say. But this seems to indicate a personal bruising of the heel of the seed, capital S, not indirectly through his offspring, through believers. The seed, the capital seed, and all of the ones that are in him, believers, would be, you wouldn't think that the bruising of the capital seed's heel would come through martyrdom of his children, right? So if it were the Antichrist would be going after the believers, right, in the tribulation, say, and then Christ would come and defeat the Antichrist. But the way this is traditionally, as Luke was saying, been interpreted is that the bruising of the heel is Satan doing the damage to the Messiah himself, not just individuals related to the Messiah. And he, the serpent, was defeated at the cross, ultimately, and that will be executed in history when he is thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, let's hold off on that topic. Somebody else has a question. Yes. If anything came and started talking. Okay, so.
Yeah.
It was. This was the first test. She is culpable for what she did, as shown by God's punishment in chapter 3, verse 16, and his question in chapter 3, verse 13. But the Bible does say that Eve was, what's the key word? Deceived. That is a true statement. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14. It's indicated here. That would be, let's say, just use this word loosely, but a mitigating factor. Remember that Eve was not the one blamed for the entrance of sin into the world. Who was? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin entered into the world by one man, and death through sin. It was Adam's fault. Was Adam deceived? No, he was not deceived. So that is a mitigating factor for Eve. She was truly deceived. Now, by what was she deceived? You know, a 30-foot, python with a, its forked tongue coming out of its mouth and little horns above it. Saying it's the devil. Well, it says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And he probably has changed form now compared to what he did before, because there was a miraculous punishment on him. On your belly you shall go and eat dust all the days of your life. So he may have had legs before this point. He may have been a much different looking creature. Satan comes never with a sign saying who he is. He rather comes disguised as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that. I think it's 2 Corinthians. Let me just double check. It's chapter 11 of one of those. And yes, it's got to be 2. First is the matter of the head coverings and the Lord's Supper. But 2 Corinthians 11 says in verse 3, here's another one. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Where is this? 2 Corinthians 11, I just read verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 3. I'm probably thinking of a different text, but that's interesting. I thought of that one with respect to Eve being deceived. It's in verse number 13 of the same chapter. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So I guess the answer to Michelle's question, why didn't Eve react like we might react to this? Certainly it's a unique event, the first time that it happened. Satan was not looking like a snake today. There was not the curse yet, in which there was this general enmity between the seed and the woman. We think about women hate snakes or whatever sort of thing. It wasn't that. But he probably looked like a very official representative from God, actually. So that's why I think maybe they were accustomed to seeing some angelic beings on occasion, or had seen them. I don't know. That's speculation to say. So I don't know. I mean, we would react differently. Being believers, being informed by a passage like this, being under the curse, many factors different than what she had. So I don't know if I answered your question as well as I could have. supernatural. Oh, sure. Sure. Right. Yeah. The pictorial representations of a snake coming up and talking to her, you know, that's the way oversimplified. I saw Laura's hand first, so I got to go there. He's being tested as well, though, Laura. See, that's the thing. He's there being tested as well with the woman. Okay, this brings me to a point. Let me pause here and ask you, when did the first sin occur and what was it? Because then you would almost be saying that the first sin was Adam not looking out for his wife. But was that what the text said? But don't be emotional about it, Laura. Is that what the text says? What does the text of Scripture say? What is that? It says she was deceived and So she saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Right there, she's caught into the trap. She takes and eats almost immediately, probably. She doesn't deliberate about this for days on end. And there are pros and cons. And go to her husband and ask. And, you know, talk to God about it and all that. Pray about it. You just, oh, you know. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. The first sin... I'm going to get this now. Many people say the first sin, they imply the first sin is that Eve misquoted God. Doesn't say that that was the first sin. It says that she was deceived and she ate. And then he ate following her. So we have to leave the first sin to be the first sin. It may be, it's just totally speculation to say, well, when she added, nor shall you touch it, that was actually an addition in a sinful way. That's a speculation. Totally a speculation. It could be that it was not an addition because we don't have the complete, you know, legal description of the, you know, the promises and the curses and all that that God gave. Or it could be that her husband legitimately gave her an extra little fence when he reported to her the words of God and said, look, the bottom line is, just don't even touch it. Okay? That became for her the word of God because that was the word of her husband when he was trying to protect her from that fruit. And that's again speculation, but I'm just saying, either it was part of the original command or it wasn't. And he correctly inferred it and added it as an additional fence, which is okay to do. Stay away from it. Just don't go near it. So that wasn't the first sin. The first sin was that the woman was, when she was deceived, she ate and disobeyed the express command of God. Then he did as well, not being deceived. He knew just very well what he was doing. So he has no excuse. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Yes. Sin is that way. Sin causes us to forget God. You know, it doesn't necessarily cause us to deny God all the time, but maybe to forget and to say, well, this is better. Or, you know, this satisfies the lust of my eyes. I see that it would be desirable to make me wise, so I'll take of that. and follow this deception and then fall into sin. Okay, now did I leave anybody hanging? Ben has a follow-up or question. Yeah. The tree was just the point of testing. So could have been anything. Probably was not an apple tree. I'm sure all you apple aficionados are happy about that. But I think it just refers to the experiential knowledge of good and evil. They knew that it was wrong to eat of that tree. See, so they knew good and evil in a sense. They didn't know it in some kind of real way. They knew it theoretically, but not really. So they then knew that in their experience. They began to feel and express things that they hadn't felt before. Like they saw that they were without clothing. And that they felt weird about that. They didn't feel weird about that before. So they took some steps to correct that. So there's a difference, just some difference has come upon them where they understand certain things are not right in the context in which they put themselves. But there, you can study that question a little bit more and deeper and figure out, you know, a little bit more about this knowledge of good and evil. But you have to make sure to understand it does not mean that they didn't understand right from wrong from the beginning. For they knew that the command of God was do this and that's the right thing, or don't do that because that's the wrong thing. And they also had the image of God in them, just like every person does. And that image of God contains a conscience, and that informs, you know, excuses or accuses us whether we do right or wrong, as Romans chapter 2, around about verse 15 says. Okay, somebody did not ask about the last half of chapter 3, verse 16. So what's a man to do? Answer the question or leave it?
Answer the question.
The question is, what does it mean your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you? Okay, all you husbands and wives out there are dying to hear the answer to this question. This is a very important question, actually, because it relates to the fact that the curse affects human relationships. And even the most intimate of relationships, the marriage relationship. So husbands and wives, listen up. The curse did not only change the serpent, it did not only make this enmity between the serpent and the woman and her seed and your seed, it did not only multiply the woman's pain in bringing forth children, it did not only cause the ground to be cursed and make it hard to work to get food, but it also had an effect on the relationship between a wife and her husband. And this is the confounded source of all of our marital difficulties, in a sense. Sin is, of course, but it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, the first part sounds innocuous enough until you get to the second part, and you think, you know, Mrs. Jones thinks about Mr. Jones, yeah, he rules over me, that stinks, you know. So what does the first phrase mean? Your desire shall be for your husband. I mean, does that mean, some people say, the intimate desire, the loving and romantic desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you? It doesn't seem to parallel what, you know, what is being said. The way I interpret this text is this way: your desire shall be, and supply this understood, to rule your husband, but he shall rule over you. So a very deep-seated source of all marital difficulty is the misplacement of husband and wife in this sense, or the reversal or mixing up of roles. The husband is to be the head of the wife. Remember when we preached through Ephesians and made a big point about that in Ephesians 5. Is to be the head of the wife. Regardless of the feminist movement, regardless of egalitarianism in evangelical circles, regardless of anything, the Bible still is true. It still stands and gives us the blueprint for how a marriage and a family should be. So the curse and the sin, and how sin gets involved in this, is that the woman is going to desire to circumvent that God-ordained order of things, and yet God will make it so that He will rule over you. How? I mean, I don't know exactly how that works out, but I mean, it's true that the man is generally stronger than the woman. We see that the woman is the weaker vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3, and the Christian husband is to treat her properly in light of that. But I'm not going to get into all the details of that. I would say this, though. How can I be sure that this is the right interpretation? I turn over to chapter 4. And I look at a very same phrase that happens in chapter 4, verse 7. I read this to you. Lord speaking to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You see how it's almost exactly parallel to the chapter 3, verse 16 text. The words are the same, except for the gender, number, and so on here, just in the details. But the Hebrew is very straightforward. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In other words, sin wants to, it lies at the door. It's picturing here that it's about to pounce on you. It's about to control you, but you should control it. So that's how we know that the interpretation of this idea of desire being a desire for dominance or a desire for control should be the correct interpretation in chapter 3 as well, based on the same kind of grammar here in chapter 4. So sin desires you. That is, it wants you. It wants to rule you. But you should rule over it. You should say no to it. And here the desire of the wife shall be for her husband to overstep her bounds, and yet he shall rule over you. That's the divinely ordained means or order now in the home between Adam and Eve. And so it continues, or should have continued, in all marriages. Now this applies to us in that it says in any of our marriages out here where the wife is running the show, things are out of biblical order. They are in sin. And the wife needs to humbly submit herself to her husband as head, and the husband as head needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and then all will be moving in the right direction. It won't necessarily be perfection, but there will be the right direction. Now, it's not sufficient for you as a husband to say, well, my character is such and such, or I, as the head of the home, have delegated the function as head of the home to my wife. You can't get away with that. That is not how God wants it to be. He wants you to be the head of your home. You may delegate functions to your wife, things to your wife, but you can never delegate a God-given responsibility that's been given to you and not to be transferred out from you, husband. It's the way it is. You are responsible for your family. You will stand in judgment before God as giving an account for your family in that way. And it's not going to suffice to say, well, God, you gave me the job as head, but I gave that to my wife, so talk to her. That's not going to cut it. You have a job to do as constituted as the head of the home and the wife as well. So just make sure you understand that. And whatever way it is, and I don't know how it might look in your particular circumstance, but whenever the wife is trying to run the show and be the head of the home, there is a problem and it needs to stop. It needs to stop. If you come to me for marriage counseling, which I'm not saying all this to say, you know, rush into the pastor's office because you all need marriage counseling. But if you do, I'm going to take you to texts like this. I'm going to take you to Ephesians 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, the first text that we see. You don't even hardly need me. You just take those, write those down, and when you have problems, you just go to them. It's right there in the Bible, and apply them to your situation. But, as I said in the beginning, this really, all these problems go right back to the beginning, in sin. And so we can find the origin of a lot of problems in this kind of difficulty in the marriage relationship. So be assured, your marriage is not perfect because no marriage has been perfect. But you can work in the direction that God wants you to, and by God's help and with the Spirit of God, can do the right thing. Okay? I've kept you way long over time, so we're going to stop here. Let me just close with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your loving kindness to us. May we follow your word and learn much from this chapter in Genesis. And we thank you for all of this. Pray that you will give us a good week serving you, and ask for your protection on the roads and all that we do. And we just commit ourselves to you. Thank you for all those that came tonight, for our guests this evening, for all the help that we had with the men in the back and upstairs with the children. We grant you praise for these many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.